What's the most important thing you learned in the last session?
Wait, I have to gather my thoughts back from talking to everybody.
Yeah. We can wait.
Well, a lot from well, the last thing I learned, then that would be better, the Proverbs, that it's not an absolute truth, that sometimes we take it as a promise or an absolute truth, but Proverbs can be, it's better that we read them and in light of other Proverbs and in light of other scriptures.
That's great. Now, before you're seated, select someone that you would like to hear from.
I'd like Joy Muleta, please.
All right. Wherever she is, stand, please. Grab the nearest mic, run as fast as you can, scamper over, and tell us the most important thing you learned. Your name is Joy?
Yes, sir.
Hi, Joy.
Hi. Thank you, Ida. Well, what I learned, a wise person knows the right timing, when or not to answer a fool person.
Now, Joy, before you're seated, select someone that you would like to hear from.
Okay. Let me see. I would like to hear from Tugigaraw, the woman, Mona Arzuela.
Who? Do you know who you are? Run over to the microphone. Scamper over there as quick as you can. Come on, that's not a scamper. Most important thing you learned. What's your name?
I just came from the restroom, but I'm just so excited to share what I've learned.
Good.
That I was struck about.
Hang on a second. One second. Tell me your first name.
I'm Mona Risuelio.
Okay. Is everybody listening? Because I hear a lot of talking.
Not all sufferings. I come from evil, and not all sufferings are results of our sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Why is that important?
Again.
Yeah. Why is that important? Why?
It is important because I thought that all sufferings God's. God's desire is for us to be blessed.
Yeah.
So all blessings come from God.
Yes.
And that God doesn't want us to suffer. So I think it's new to me.
Needlessly, yeah. We may have to suffer a little bit for His purposes to be accomplished. Before you're seated, another woman. Choose someone. Choose.
I'm sorry.
so exciting, isn't it? Choose from this side. This side's got off the hook.
From Baguio.
Okay, who'd you pick?
Doctora Julieta.
Run on down. Come on, here's a mic right here. Go ahead. That one may be a little tall for you.
Yes.
What's the most important thing you learned?
Yes, the answer, the question that was answered in Job. Can God get a person to love Him for just for who He is,
yes,
and not for what He can give? And the answer is yes.
Yeah, that's awesome, isn't it? Call on somebody from over here.
I want to call Therese.
I didn't do it. I think this is her worst nightmare. Hi, Therese. How you doing?
Hi.
What's the most important thing you learned?
I learned that praising God is the goal of all creation, and God's purpose is to love Him for who He is.
Yeah, wonderful. Yeah. Thank you very much. All right, let's see if we can finish Proverbs and move along a little bit. I didn't call on them. Their friends called on them. I just call on Ida. Primary theme, some have thought Proverbs is a secular book because there are no references to the great acts of redemption or the covenant. It's not even referred to. And there's very little explicit talk about God. Secular book. But number two, the preamble, that's the opening section, provides the foundation for the whole book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This provides the proper grid through which the entire book should be understood. Ethics and right living come from a relationship with God. It is a book of practical advice, but it always frames the advice, in the fear of the Lord. The message of the book is that God has something to say about every part of life, because every part of life flows out of our relationship with Him. I once did a brief and a quick study of all the topics in Proverbs. And here's just a partial list of the topics that Proverbs covers. It covers wisdom, folly, sin, goodness, wealth, poverty, the tongue, pride, liberality, domestic faithfulness, honesty, falsehood, humility, justice, vengeance, paying bills, saving money, managing time, planning, goal setting, moderation, courtesy, strife, gluttony, relationships, work, child rearing, love, lust, laziness, friends, the family, life, and death. Just about every topic that you can imagine, you can find in the book of Proverbs. And so the statement is, God cares about everything in life, and He has something to say about it. All right, we're on the Song of Songs. I told my wife, talking about this last night, I'm a little nervous. I've taught on the Song of Solomon for years, but never to a gathering of all women. But here we are, and it's in the Bible, so we'll just do what we got to do, okay? The Song of Songs is a collection of love poems united around a loose narrative structure. Love poems. Now, we have to stop for a few minutes because there's two different ways to approach the genre of the Song of Songs. Some people think it's a narrative drama. Matter of fact, the NIV, ESV, and New American Standard, and many other translations actually in the text list the speaker, like the Shulamite woman or Solomon or a chorus or something like that. Or maybe they might just say him or her. So it's like a play, right? Have you ever read a play? In a play, you have the speaker, and then the lines, and then the next speaker, and then the lines. And so some people have looked and approached the Song of Solomon like it's this unfolding drama. Others have seen it as just a collection, a loose collection of poems about love that are strung together. Now, the problem with the narrative, the drama approach, and maybe the one we're the most used to, is it's impossible to definitively assign passages to the different character. If you got an NIV and an ESV and you put them side by side, you would see that even in the first chapter, they don't agree. So they can't tell when one person stops and one person starts. Even in the first chapter, it's confusing. It'd be hard to create a drama where you didn't know what line belonged to which character. But certainly that's the case. Actually, the first time we see these headings show up, if Solomon wrote it, and there's debate about that, but if he did, then he lived in the 10th century BC. The first copy that we have where those designations show up is the 5th century AD, 1500 years. It's a good chance, well, we can say it definitively, these weren't in the original. Another problem with the drama approach is how many characters there are. Now, maybe you've heard, and the more familiar one is there's two characters. There's Solomon, who pursues this Shulamite woman, eventually wins her. They're married. Their marriage suffers. There's some tension. There's some problems in the marriage. But in the end, things work out well. That's one approach. There's another way to look at it that scholars have shown. There's actually three characters in the drama. There is Solomon, the Shulamite, and the country boy that she's in love with. In that scene, Solomon is the rapacious despot wanting to add another woman to his harem. She, the Shulamite woman, is actually in love with a simple country boy who doesn't have the power to resist Solomon. And Solomon, against the woman's will, takes her. You can make a case for both of those. So it's hard to defend the dramatic approach when you don't know how many characters in the drama and you don't know when their speeches stop and end. So the best way to look at the book as a collection of love poems that have a loose narrative structure, a loose narrative. There's kind of a storyline, but it's pretty loose. And they're just selected poems that have been joined together on kind of a theme with a little bit of a storyline, as opposed to a direct drama. So when you read it in the in your own Bible, ignore those headings that you get from your NIV or ESV. They're not original, and they're just confusing. So the best way to look at a collection of love poems united around a loose narrative structure. There is some progression of story, but it's not very clear. All right, now the subject matter, the vivid imagery, and rapid changes of setting and speaker has provoked more debate about its proper interpretation than any other book in the Bible. Of course, with the possible exception of Revelation. We have interpretive problems because the imagery they use is so vast and complex, it's hard for us to grasp what's really being said. Here's just a brief, very short list of some of the metaphors used just in reference to nature. So we have plants and animals, figs, apples, lilies, pomegranates, raisins, wheat, bramble, nuts, cedar, palms, vines, doves, ravens, ewes, sheep, fawns, gazelles, goats, lions, and leopards. Rather extensive list of metaphors. Makes it very difficult to try to understand what these metaphors mean. Not only that, some of the metaphors are very foreign to us. For example, ladies, if your husband took you to a very nice restaurant with candlelight, very romantic mood, and then compared you to a horse, the mood would probably be disrupted somewhat, wouldn't it? You wouldn't think that would be flattering. Yes. And yet Solomon refers to his lover as a mare in the chariots of Pharaoh. Wow. You see, that's weird, okay? We just don't grasp it. How do we understand that? Or she refers to her lover as a cluster of henna. Now, I don't know, that just doesn't do anything. It just doesn't spark any kind of romantic desire in me. To be called a cluster of henna. So we miss the metaphor. It makes it very difficult. It's also a confusing book because it's never quoted anywhere else in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and there's no reference to God in the entire book. God doesn't even show up in the book. That's a challenge for us. Now, for almost 1,500 years, number three, for almost 1,500 years, the church interpreted the Song of Songs allegorically. Allegorically. 1,500 years. They taught that the characters and events of the story were not historical, but invented to convey a deeper and hidden spiritual meaning. In other words, the book is not about human sexuality, but about the relationship between God and His church. You see, we see this with some of the Jewish commentators before Christ. They don't see it as a historical statement, so it's really not about romance and sex. It's all allegory. Do you understand what allegory is? It's like extended metaphor where everything stands for something else and it's always spiritual. And so it gets really confusing, because how do you, like, what do you do with some of the metaphors? I'll give you some examples. The Jews, for example, there's quite a number of references to the maiden's breasts. Now, what do you do with that, okay, if you're trying to get a metaphor, a spiritual analogy for that? Well, the Jews compared that. That stood for Moses and Aaron. One breast was Moses, one was Aaron. Now, the church, you see, early on in the history of the church, by the second century, a number of influential people started getting saved. They had all been trained in Greek thought and Greek philosophy. Greek thought is dualistic. And in Greek thought, the higher is the spiritual and matter is inherently evil. You see, so this idea got into the church early on. That's why to this day in the Roman church, we still have clerical celibacy. You see, that's a combination of pagan Greek thought that somehow sexuality is, well, necessary because we need more Catholics, but not very holy. And if you want to be close to God and really holy, then you shouldn't be involved. And even if you do get involved, you can't actually enjoy it. You got to make sure that there's a possibility that children are involved. There has to be you can't use birth control, you see. This is a mixture of Greek ideas that early got into the church. Now, what do you do with a book that is clearly about sexuality? Well, you have to make it an allegory, right? So you have to say that all those things actually stand for other things and they don't really mean that. Right? So Moses and Aaron. What did the church do? The church referred to the two breasts as the Old Testament and the New Testament, upon which the church feeds. I'm just recording. I'm just reporting to you. That's all. Now, the problem with allegory is subjectivity. Subjectivity. Like, why Moses and Aaron? Well, total subjectivity, you see. It can mean nearly anything the interpreter wants. And actually, there were times in the Middle Ages that anybody who suggested a literal interpretation, that it really is a sex manual, they were subject to persecution and maybe even death. But the Song of Solomon, number 4, is a divine sanction and celebration of the physical union in the marriage covenant. The book vindicates and extols the physical union of marriage as something good in itself, and not simply a means to an end, procreation. It's protection against the two extremes of asceticism and lust. Now let's think about this. When you think about how much sexuality dominates human life, think about how much sexuality dominates human life. Wouldn't it be astonishing that God would give us a whole book without any mention? It's like, we won't even talk about that. God doesn't even want to talk about it. That would be ludicrous. The Song of Solomon is a divine sanction of human sexuality in the proper context. It is a manual for how marital sexual love, what it should look like. But, of course, if you begin to embrace some kind of dualistic idea, somehow we can't even talk about that. And that's why the church went to those extremes. You still see to this day people who teach on the Song of Solomon refer to it completely and totally metaphorically and allegorically. Now, we will see that it does have some value there. But the primary purpose is to help human beings under the covenant of God, in the covenant of marriage, know how to relate to one another sexually. The single best commentary on the book is on Song of Solomon is a book by Joseph Dillo, a Bible scholar, called Solomon on Sex, which breaks down the metaphors and explains the book. We had a copy in our home for years, and we used to give it when we would do marriage counseling with prospective people who were getting married. This was the book that we would give them. Of course, near the end of the counseling period, you don't want to read that too early on in the engagement period. But we give it to them a couple weeks before. And so we always had a copy in our house, but it was always on the top bookshelf. One of our children, he'll remain nameless, told us many years later, said that book tormented him. Every time he'd walk by, he'd see Solomon on Sex. It was out of his reach, but he wanted to reach up there and find out, are there any pictures? Oh, finally he got the book eventually, and he was pretty disappointed. Just a Bible commentary with no pictures. In the Song of Solomon, there is no hint here about children. This is not human sexuality with an end in mind. It's human sexuality just for the pure pleasure and enjoyment of it. No reference to procreation whatsoever, which is really, it's odd. And when you think about the world that it was written in, where bearing children and procreation was the ultimate goal of family life, to have a whole manual about the sex relationship without any reference to children is very radical. And God is putting his stamp, his imprimatur, on human sexuality, the value and the joy in the proper covenantal context. Role in redemption history. Everybody okay so far? Did I do all right on that section? Good. Role in redemption history. The Song of Songs is wisdom literature, and as we've stated, wisdom literature does not generally advance the story line. However, the book does add to the recurring theme of God's gracious love for his people that is first typified in the union of Adam and Eve in the garden and culminated in the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, when you read the Song of Songs, what you should sense is there is an Edenic quality. It's like the Garden of Eden. So there's all these references to garden kinds of things. There's fragrances, there's flowers, there's beautiful colors. It's like Eden revisited. And it harkens back to the initial creation when God made man and woman and said, now that's very good. It's almost, the whole book is a commentary on the last part of Genesis chapter 2. But you see, beyond that, if divine love is the pattern that we see in marriage, then there must be something eschatological about it, something that looks to our future hope in Christ. And marriage and the sexual relationship in marriage is an earthly institution that in itself images or points to something even greater, an intimate relationship with God that we're just now in the dating period. See, that's why the Bible refers to us. Paul says we are sealed. He uses a word that in first century Greek would mean the same as an engagement ring. God's given us his engagement ring, but we're waiting for the further fulfillment. You know, an engagement, engagement is wonderful, but it's always looking forward to something. The wedding day and the final consummation of that relationship. And that's the picture that we have. You see, we're not wearing his wedding band yet. We're wearing the engagement ring of promise. But we look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that's not even heaven. That's the ultimate new creation that everything is heading towards. Primary theme, then, although the Song of Songs is primarily a celebration of the marriage union, it does have an analogical connection to the love between Jesus and the bride. Analogical, A-N-A-L-O-G-I-C-A-L, like an analogy, right? So the use of the marriage metaphor to describe the relationship of God to his people is almost universal in Scripture. And so it's certainly in this context. As Longman and Dillard said, it is not inappropriate to read the Song of Songs as a poem reflecting on the relationship between God and his people, as long as the primary reference to human sexuality is not repressed. Okay, Ecclesiastes. Woo, we're moving along, aren't we? Ecclesiastes. What a contrast to go from Job to Psalm to Proverbs, Song of Song to Ecclesiastes. One of my absolute most favorite books in the entire Old Testament, Ecclesiastes. Solomon is traditionally credited as the author of Ecclesiastes. However, the truth may be a bit more complicated than that. Now, we know when we look at Solomon's life that the end wasn't as glorious as the beginning. And certainly if Solomon is the author of these two works, the Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes, if he was, then Song of Songs was written early in his life, and Ecclesiastes is written near the end of his life. Because he's a man who turns from a personal faith in God and backslides. Now, our first subpoint, two main voices speak in Ecclesiastes. The skeptical, doubting Qohelet, traditionally identified as Solomon, usually translated in English Bibles as the preacher or the teacher, but that's the Hebrew word, Qohelet. And the narrator who frames the book at the beginning and the end. These two voices correspond to the three main sections of the work. First is a prologue introducing some of the main themes of Qohelet's thought. Second is a long autobiographical monologue. Third, a brief epilogue. Now, you have to read Ecclesiastes from this perspective. There's two authors. We call it, scholars refer to it as a frame narrator. A frame narrator. Because there's a narrator, a third person that we don't know, who frames all of Solomon's thought. So the opening epilogue is this frame narrator, and you see it's in the third person. He's referring to and kind of summarizing Solomon's thought. And then when you go to the end of the book in chapter 10, verse 8, it says the end of Solomon's words. The last words are all is vanity. So he repeats his theme. And now it changes from the first person back to the third person. So the narrator is back again. And so those last verses, the end of all these things is to fear God, doesn't come from Solomon. It comes from this frame narrator, you see, who's taking Solomon's thought and framing it in a biblical context, because a lot of what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes is very wise, but very wrong. Very wise according to the wisdom of this world, but very wrong as far as the wisdom from above. Then why is this book in here at all? What a strange book. Number two, Ecclesiastes is the most unique book in the Bible because it records the thoughts of a man who has fallen from a personal faith in God and is trying to explain life from the framework of observation and human reason. Isn't it fascinating? Always remember that the Bible is God's word. Everything in the Bible is divinely inspired to be written in there, but not everything in the Bible is true. Do you understand that? When Satan speaks in the Bible, it's true that he said that, but what he said is not true. He spoke lies. And so in Ecclesiastes, we have Solomon's writing. It's very wise, but it's not always true. It's true that he said that and thought that and believed that, and God wanted it recorded, but you have to be careful on how you understand it. Often we lift verses from that middle part of Ecclesiastes without the context as if it's true. And it may or may not be true. It may be Solomon's skeptical, jaded, antagonistic view on life coming through. Do you understand that? Lawrence O. Richards, referring to this, said Ecclesiastes is not a word from God, but a word from one of history's wisest men. His conclusions are eminently reasonable, but are frequently wrong. If we read this book as an accurate portrayal of the best reasoning of which man is capable, we will sense the emptiness in human beings. That's what we're supposed to get from the book. Here's the smartest man who's ever lived on the planet, trying to make sense out of life apart from revelation. And his conclusion, after looking at everything, is nothing has any meaning or value. That's the point of the book. The beginning of Solomon's thought is meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. And the end of his thought is everything is meaningless. He has no answer to the meaning of life. One of my favorite quotes about this, Peter Kreeft, a Roman Catholic scholar, said, writing about Ecclesiastes, he says, in this book, God reveals to us exactly what life is like when God does not reveal to us what life is like. What a great thought. See, what we get is the pictures. Here's what life looks like when God doesn't show you what life looks like. Empty, futile, vain. I have everything you can imagine. And it's all empty, futile. The narrator added the conclusion. The conclusion, when all has been said, not Solomon's conclusion, the right conclusion, fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, even smart people like Solomon. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The theme of Ecclesiastes is explicit throughout the work. Life is meaningless if it's lived out of a context of a relationship with God. I love that book, Ecclesiastes. All right, we're going to move into the prophets now. Everybody say yay. Session 18. Y'all have that? Because is it obligatory that we have table discussion as we transition from one section to another? Okay. Just want to see how it works here, okay. We're on session 18. Everybody ready? I don't think so. What page is it? 39? Yeah? Everybody, 39? Joel, redemption history. We have to have a little interlude. First of all, let's talk about prophetic literature. Because prophetic writing the Old Testament prophets is possibly the most neglected genre by New Testament believers, especially the minor prophets. Probably the most neglected in Scripture. Maybe Leviticus could compete, but it's certainly way up there. When's the last time you read Nahum in your personal devotions? Obadiah. Probably been a while. So I hope as we go through the prophets that we can spark in you a new, renewed interest in the prophets. I spent the last 2 years reading and studying the Old Testament and living in the prophets and listening to them over and over. And I couldn't have said this 2 years ago, but I love the prophetic writing now. So I hope by the time we're done, you'll be inspired to read the prophets. But we have to know a little bit about prophetic literature because it's difficult to understand. The primary function of the prophets was to call their own generation to repentance according to the provision of the Mosaic covenant. Therefore, to understand the prophecy, you have to understand the historical background. We often think of prophecy as foretelling. But for the most part, Old Testament prophecy is not about prediction and foretelling, although, of course, that's in there. It's primarily about these men standing up in their generation and enforcing God's covenant. They're often referred to as covenant enforcers. You see, the kings, especially the kings, the leaders, the people they speak to, are required by God to uphold his covenant. When the kings and the leaders of the people don't uphold the covenant, it's the prophet's job to stand and speak to them and hold them accountable to God's word. So we call the prophets the covenant enforcers. Their primary role is to speak to their generation. But now, in speaking to their generation, there's always application prophetically and just through application, just through spiritual application to our own life. But unless we get the context, if we just read the prophets without knowing when they lived, who they spoke to, who their audience was, what was happening, we'll miss a vast percentage of what they're trying to say. So our goal in these sessions is we'll try to give you some of the background so that when you read the prophets, now you'll understand the context and be able to apply it to your own personal life. So prophecy, another challenge we have with prophecy, it has its own unique perspective of time. Now, we've experienced that just with prophetic words that we've received. How many of you in your life have received a prophetic word, something along the line, I am about to, and then it takes 5-10 years, right? Prophetic time is tricky. God's watch doesn't work exactly like our watches work. He's got a whole different way of viewing time. So when I get a prophetic word, it's about to happen, I'm in the process, I don't think too much about it. All that means is sometime before I die. Sometime before I die. Prophecy has its own unique perspective of time, even more so in the written prophets. The future may appear present or nearby or infinitely remote. Widely separated events on the actual calendar of history may appear side by side, right together in the prophetic utterance. Now, we use a term called prophetic distance to refer to this phenomenon. Prophetic distance. What that means is, think about, maybe this metaphor won't work for you. In the United States, where my wife and I came from. We're from a part of the states called the Midwest, and the Midwest sometimes are called the Great Plains states. Because there's some mountains on the east and there's a lot of mountains on the west, but in the middle, there's a lot of flat land. And so when you leave our city, St. Louis, and you go start heading west and you go through Missouri and then you go through Kansas and then you go through half of Colorado, you can go for almost 1,000 miles and it's pretty flat. Halfway through Colorado, that all of a sudden, in the distance, you begin to see the Rocky Mountains. Very, very flat, and in the distance, mountains. Now, what you're seeing is you're seeing some mountains that are actually fairly close, and other mountains that are actually hundreds of miles beyond those first mountains. From your perspective, they look next to each other. Like, once we get to that one, then we're at that one in no time. There's be hundreds of miles in between, you see? That's prophetic distance. That's the picture we get when we're looking at the Old Testament prophets. They look side by side. There could be hundreds or even thousands of years separating those specific things that are being described. You see, makes it very difficult. For example, the day of the Lord. This is a term we'll run across a lot. The day of the Lord usually refers to a very specific event about to happen in that particular time, but it also refers to other events that are coming and ultimate events at the end of time, the end of at least stage 3 in the redemption story. In Malachi, matter of fact, in chapter 3 of Malachi, chapter 4. There's just 6 verses in chapter 4. But in verse 1 through 3, we have prophecies about the coming of Christ. Now, that's about 400 years from where Malachi's writing, okay? But now, verse 4 of that passage refers to Malachi's contemporary audience, the people he's talking to right now. But then he refers back to the time of Moses, which would have been about 1,000 years before him. And he actually refers to John the Baptist's ministry, which would be about 25 AD. And so when you look back, because then they have prophecies about the coming age, you see these prophecies encompass about 2,600 years, all in a few verses together. So their view of time is different than ours. All right? Joel. I don't think we're going to have time.